Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly dare for a die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Amen. Turn over to 1 John. Lorenzo, would you get Danny a Bible that... or an extra Bible there, please? Thank you. 1 John, chapter 4, verse 16. 1 John 4, 16. And we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Again, and we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. Two different things being said there in that one sentence. We have come to know the love which God has for us, and we have believed the love which God has for us. And there is a vast difference between coming to know the love God has for us, and then believing it. And you cannot believe it until you come to know it, and that is to have an understanding. For the intellect and the understanding to grasp the idea of and the understanding of the love of God. You cannot believe it until you have an understanding of it. But you can have an understanding of it without yet believing in it and believing it. And John says, we have come to know it and have believed it. It is easier to come to know the love that God has for us than it is to believe it. It is more common for people to come to know the love of God, the love that God has for us, than for people to believe it as well. It is very common for a church to have a lot of people who have come to know the love that God has for us and yet not believe it. Because when you believe the love that God has for you, it changes your life. You cannot remain the same. I'm speaking as one who is a sinner who comes to know the love that God has for us as sinners, and then believing that, it radically changes the heart towards God, towards one another. It breaks the heart down in submission to God, a submission to His will. It breaks the heart down into true repentance. It is that which saves our soul, faith in the love of God. But it is a separate step from knowing the love of God. And sometimes a person will say, well, boy, I've really seen this about the love of God. Wonderful. Now what? Now, will you also believe it? See? The excitement in knowing the love that God has for us is one thing. The consequence of also believing it is something different. The unregenerate can come to a knowledge of the love that God has for the sinner and explore it out and study it out and grasp it intellectually, and remain in his sin, remain in his rebellion, even though he can describe it to others, this love that God has for us sinners. But it's impossible to remain the same when you also believe it. Kind of like Lorenzo shared in his testimony, that he was talking to people about knowing what you believe, and then it dawned on him he had to believe what he knew. That's what John is saying. Not only do you need to know what you understand, but you need to also believe what you know. Yeah. Now, last week, started in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, and we spent the sermon on chapter 5, verse 8, and pointed out the kind of love that God has toward us. God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I pointed out that it is more than just a love of a creator for a creature. It is more than just a fondness, but it is a disinterestedness. It is true self-denying love. It is a strong love. It is a real love. It is a love for us individually that make up the sum total of what the us means here. I want to continue on with this verse and point out some other things and then broaden it out from there for our understanding of this love that God has for us. He uses the word demonstrates. The King James says commends. It's a commendation. Do you know of people who have been in the military that have gotten a commendation? They even give out civilian commendations to people who have done notable things in the civilian life. A commendation is a medal that you receive, and I think they say it's from the president. I think the commander-in-chief is the one who gives the commendation. They're commending the soldier for bravery, for inaction, this or that. The other, the Purple Heart, is a commendation that he had suffered an actual physical wound on his body and had survived. And so the Purple Heart is a commendation. Now what that means is, every time you see a Purple Heart on a person's coat or whatever, it commends the act of bravery and near-death experience. It commends it to the public as acknowledged that it occurred, that it was a life-threatening or at least a physical injury to the person's body, and that it was done in the service of his country. It was done as a duty to his country, that it was not self-inflicted, that it was not done for selfish reasons, but was done at the command of the country and for the service of the country. And that Purple Heart commends to everyone who sees it that something occurred in that person's life while in service to the country that is worthy of note and worthy of praise to that person, regarding that person. So a commendation is something that indicates a reality that had occurred in this person's life that is worthy of praise. So in a very similar way, God demonstrates or commends His own love toward us. And what's God's commendation? What is that insignia? What is that to look at that says there's a reality that occurred? There is something that has occurred that this commends this to your thinking. This commends this other occurrence to you as something praiseworthy. Paul tells us that this demonstration, this commendation, is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This event is commended to us as a proof and demonstration of the love of God. In other words, the death of Jesus on the cross is God's commending to us a reality that exists, that this demonstrates. The reality that it commends to us is His own love. His own love existed prior to Jesus being crucified on the cross and His death on the cross. And Jesus' death on the cross is God's commendation to us. That it points to something else, and that is His own love to us. Now, He is trying to tell us that the death of Christ did not initiate the love of God towards us. That it already was in existence toward us as sinners. He's trying to demonstrate that that's not where it began. He's trying to demonstrate that this is not where it increased enough to include sinners. that the love of God branched out to include sinners when Jesus died. The death of Jesus on the cross is not the beginning of the love of God for sinners. It's not the increase of the love of God to include sinners, but it is the demonstration of the love of God for sinners that already was in existence. In fact, it is the love of God for sinners that sent Jesus to suffer and die on the cross. It is the evidence of the pre-existing love of God for sinners. And it commends that love to us because of the nature of the suffering that took place, and upon the one who endured the suffering, when looked into properly, and we understand the significance of what is going on and who is suffering, it commends to us a love that has existed prior to the coming of Jesus. It commends that to us. It is a showing of what already has occurred. Other scriptures talk similarly. John 3:16, everyone knows that scripture. For God so loved, not with so much, but with such a kind of love. God so loved the world in such a way, in such a manner, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. The other way around is not the truth. It is not true that God gave His Son so that it would bring into existence a love from God the Father towards sinners. It is not true that the Son so loves sinners that He came and died to change the mind of the Father towards sinners and induce the God the Father to love sinners as the Son does. Sometimes the thinking and the ideas presented by people in discussions or books or sermons is that God does not love sinners, and Jesus came and died to change His mind towards sinners and induce God the Father to love sinners, and that Jesus loves sinners, and He loves them enough to die for them, but God the Father doesn't love sinners, and Jesus came to change His mind towards sinners and induce Him to love sinners just like Jesus does. And that's an erroneous view of God. It separates and causes in the thinking to view God as having two separate characters within the Godhead, that He is not one in all things, but that He is separate in His character and disposition towards sinners. 1 John 4:10 tells us the same things, that herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and gave His Son as a propitiation for our sins. Throughout the Scriptures, we have numerous statements of the love of God for sinners in existence prior to the coming of Jesus. And that the coming of Jesus is a manifestation, is a demonstration, is a commendation of the love that sent Him here. Yeah. I'm going to read a couple of additional verses to you that don't have marked down here or written down to fill out this and to see, have you cause you to see it. Titus 3:4. Titus 3:4. Titus 3:4. Listen to these kind words. It's this beautiful statement of Paul, chapter 3:4. It says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." Isn't that beautiful? When the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared. It appeared. It didn't start. But it appeared. It made itself self-evident. Made itself manifest. Demonstrated. Let us look backward, however. Let us look backward, for example, in Jeremiah 31:3. God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah to the nation of Israel, at his last days before being destroyed, He simply says, "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. I have always loved you. I have a love for you that is everlasting. It has always been there. It will always be there." In the psalm that we read this morning, 136, over and over, the message of the whole psalm is, His loving kindness is everlasting. It is throughout the Old Testament, and not just under the New Testament and the coming of Jesus, that God has revealed Himself to be a God of love, that He is love. Even before the flood, when all every thought and intent of the heart of man was wicked, the Bible says, He is recorded that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So Noah was given grace and his family and told to build an ark. And they built the ark for decades. And the scriptures tell us that he was a preacher of righteousness. But look at the disposition of God towards sinners. 1 Peter 3:20. I'll simply read it to you. Just listen to it. Who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. Herein Peter is revealing that while Noah was building the ark, and Noah had found grace in the eyes of the Lord, God was having great patience. He was having great patience to those who were not going to be saved. He just had great patience towards those unbelievers and those who were wicked. Patience is an attribute of love. We see the patience of God, the love of God during that time prior to the flood. Friends, it's getting warm in here, please. Thank you. The existence of God is simply asserted in the scriptures. It is never proved. You can't prove the existence of God. The human heart, the human mind, assumes the existence of God in two different ways. The only time you have trouble in the idea of the existence of God is when you try to prove His existence. That's when the mind gets in trouble. But the Bible starts out, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The scriptures from the beginning to end assume the existence of God and that He is the creator. Our minds assume the existence of God and various things about Him. So when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, we have no trouble with that. We want to see what is involved in this creation. It says in John chapter 1, regarding this creation, in the beginning, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, the Logos. Greek word for translated word. The Logos means the sum total of knowledge regarding a particular subject. In the beginning was this Logos, this Word. And the Word was not just an encyclopedia filled with all His knowledge, but this Word was also a living being. He was with God and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. And we identify this Logos in verse 4, in Him was life, and life was the light of men. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. This Word that became flesh is Jesus. He is the Logos. Jesus is the Logos become flesh. Jesus is the Word, the knowledge of God become flesh and dwelt among us. The knowledge of God came to dwell among us in flesh. And the same knowledge of God is also the instrument and by which everything was made. All things came into being by Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So when Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth," right there, participating, and without Him, nothing did come into being that has come into being, is the Word of God, the Logos, Jesus Christ, second person of the Godhead, was there, participating, and bringing everything into being that has come into being. Okay? He was there. Nothing came into being, except He participated, and it came into being through Him. So Jesus Christ, the Logos of God, the Word of God, was a participant and a necessary participant in bringing everything into being that has been brought into being. Now, God Himself and the Logos was never brought into being. Our own minds affirm they have always been. They are self-existent. There's no cause behind them existing because they've always existed. They are self-existent. They are infinite, and they are perfect. In the beginning, God, through the Word, brought everything into being that has come into being. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me, let me get to 1 Peter chapter 1 in a moment. Turn to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 10. In this wonderful declaration and quotation from the Old Testament regarding the Son and the exaltation that the Son would have by the Father, and that He says, "Thou art My Son, today have I begotten Thee, I will be a father to Him, He shall be a father, a son to Me," in verse 5. He's exalted. It's the exaltation of Jesus Christ above the angels, and showing from the Old Testament quotes that Jesus is greater than the angels. He's in fact the Son of God. In verse 10 it says, "And Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hand." This verse tells us that the foundation of the earth was laid at the same point in time as the beginning. "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth" is the establishing and laying the foundation of the earth. He says, "Thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth." Not in the beginning of God's existence, for that is eternal. The foundations of the earth are not eternal. They are created by God. If they were eternal, they would not be created. But they are created, so they are not eternal. "In the beginning, God laid the foundation of the earth, and Thy heavens are the works of Thy hands." The earth and the heavens, when they were created by God, is the foundation of the earth. Hebrews 4, verses 3 and 4. "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as He has said, 'As I swore in My wrath, they shall not enter My rest,' although His works were finished from the foundation of the world." For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. Now here the passage is trying to show that it is recorded in Scripture that God, at the end of 6 days of creation, on the seventh day he rested. But God swore later on that in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And here he is saying, trying to prove, he doesn't mean the rest on the seventh day after God laid the foundation of the world. But there's another rest he's referring to. It's the rest of God, not as creator. It's the rest of God in serenity of conscience and being, in being holy. And those who believe in him enter his rest. They enter into that peace and that rest of the heart of God. But in this verse, it reveals to us that, in verse 3, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. In other words, on the seventh day when he rested, he had finished his works, and that was to lay the foundation of the world. That's when they were laid, at that point of creation. Okay? You see that? Okay. Important that you see that. Now, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. First Peter 1:20. We'll start with verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. Here, Peter reveals to us that Jesus, through whose blood we are redeemed, and through him we are believers in God, this Jesus was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Before there was ever any creation, before this Word, Jesus, ever participated in bringing anything into being, he was known. He was known before anything ever came into being, before the foundation of the world was laid. He was known to be the Lamb that would be slain. The book of Revelation tells us about the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, it was known that he would be the Lamb of God slain for sinners. In this, God demonstrates his own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But how far back can we trace that love? If the death of Jesus Christ was known prior to the very foundation of the world, before anything came into being that came into being, and that love for sinners was already in the mind of God. The willingness to give up his Son to redeem sinners was already in the mind of God. The death of Jesus on the cross is but the demonstration to us, the commendation to us, of this loving kindness that is everlasting. Do you think that you conceivably could do something to create in God a love for you? Is it not foolish for the sinner to labor to try to generate in God a love for him so that he can come to God and trust God? Before the very foundation of the world, Jesus was known to be the one who would provide the blood of the covenant, die for sinners. He has in these last times appeared. But the love has been there since before the foundation of the world. We need to sweep out of our minds the idea that God began to love us at some point in time. He began to love us when Jesus came. That He was switched over from not loving us to loving us because Jesus was willing to come. That Jesus somehow persuaded the Father to change His view and treatment and love towards sinners. And actually, instead of despising us and hating us and seeking our ill, it's always been true that God has been seeking our good. And God made, before anything ever came into being that has come into being, in the mind of God, His love made provision to provide what was necessary in order to redeem any of this race that should fall. Oh, the matchless, everlasting, loving kindness of God. We never brought the love of God into existence. And we shall not destroy it. His loving kindness is everlasting. Oh, the arrogance of a human soul that can imagine it can destroy the love of God towards him. Oh, the depths of unbelief that is unwilling to believe the depths of the love of God. To imagine that God is like a man, that He could be influenced to stop loving as humans do. God is not that way. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Ephesians 1, verse 4. May God just roll back the sense of time in our mind and cause us to see the reality of God's love as a character that's always been there. Ephesians 1 verse 4 says, "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Before the foundation of the world. Before God established the earth and the heavens. Before the Word ever brought anything into being that has come into being. God chose that in Him something would become of us. We would be holy and blameless before Him. The love of God ordained, committed itself to provide a lamb as a sacrifice and to establish anyone in Him to be holy and blameless. And He did that before He created anything. That's in the heart of God. Before anything else ever existed, the commitment, the decision, to make everyone who He brings into Christ holy and blameless before Him. To make sinners like Himself in Jesus Christ. To not leave sinners wallowing in sin and in bondage. But everyone who comes into Jesus Christ, He chose that they should become holy and blameless before Him. Not in any imputed sense. But in an actual sense, they would actually be holy and blameless before Him. That's the work He chose to do through Jesus Christ for every sinner. It's not just to die for, have Him, the Word, the Son, die for us, but in Him to actually have us to share His life, become holy and blameless before Him. That's the purpose and intent of God before anything ever came into existence. That those who came into Christ would be holy and blameless before Him. The idea of living a holy life and a blameless life is not a 19th century idea. It's not a 16th century idea. It's not a 1st century idea. It is an idea before there was ever a century. It's not a doctrine thought up by any man or group of people or radicals. It is in the mind of God before there was ever any being or anything. But those who are in Christ would be holy and blameless before God. It also tells us in that verse that if someone is not in Christ, then there's no other means of holiness and being blameless before God. Oh, the things that were going on before anything came into existence. Oh, the state of the heart of God towards any beings He would create before anything came into existence. Here we're being shown that before anything came into being, it came into being. God is a God who already decided that should any of His beings fall, that He would make any human beings, as far as we know, should they fall, He is making provision in His mind already. Provide an atonement for them. Provide for them life eternal, holiness, before the foundation of the world. This is to inform us that the love of God precedes any existence of any being. It has been rolling on throughout eternity. Prior to anything coming into existence that has come into existence. Praise the Lord. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. This is the judgment. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." God had prepared a kingdom for those who would be blessed of the Father from the foundation of the world. History and the nation of Israel and the gospel is but an unfolding and a working out of what God already crafted before the foundation of the world. The kingdom of God and the blessed of those who are blessed that are in it is not an afterthought in the mind of God. It was there from the foundation of the world, a kingdom prepared. I go to prepare a place for you. Prepared from the foundation of the world. Isn't that amazing? This is big, folks. The plan of God is big. The love of God is big. And we are just finite beings who have been taught some of it. And still much to learn. There's two ways to look at learning about God. Did you know that? There's this way. Ooh, I've learned all of this the last 2 years. And I've learned this the last year. And boy, the more I keep learning, pretty soon I'll just know it all. But it's really this way. Learning about God should be the most humbling thing because you begin to see how much there is more to learn about God. How broad it is and wide it is and depth and length there is to know and believe about God. But oh, the mind can often do this. I finally tackled ecclesiology and angelology and some things about, you know, theology, and I've got those taken care of, and I've only got 24 subjects left to go, and, you know, I'm pressing on to they're learning it all, you know, mind can think like that. But really, it's I'm pressing on because there's so much more to learn that I'm like at the Father's banquet. There's just this whole banquet of things to learn about God, who I'm just, you know, indulging in. And there's, it's unlimited. But John says, we have come to know of the love that God has for us, and we have believed it. And that didn't mean that he had learned everything there was. He just said they believed what they had come to know about the love of God for us. That's what we are to do. We are to understand that it is not after we learn all there is to learn about God that then we'll believe it. And we can't believe it until then. But it is really, oh God, you've taught me this much and I'll believe this much. And you'll just keep teaching us more as we believe more that he teaches us. John chapter 14. John chapter 17. John chapters 14 through 17. Perhaps the most profound in the whole scriptures. It's so revealing in terms of the relationship in God between the Father and the Son and us. Quite remarkable. John chapter 17. Verse 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Isn't that marvelous? Isn't that generous? In order that they may behold my glory. Wow, what a privilege. Which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. When? Before anything came into being that has come into being, Jesus is telling us, acknowledging, the Father loved the Son before anything else was in existence. The Father loved the Son. Amazing? Not to be surprised at, but here Jesus tells us, before anything was made, Father was loving the Son. Now, think about the kind of love that would be. Pure, steadfast, real, perfect, everlasting, for because not conceivable to think that God started to the Father started to love the Son somewhere in eternity and continued after he began to create things. That would be an eternal love Father has for the Son that Jesus is telling us about. Back into eternity, infinitely. This love that the Father has for the Son that Jesus is telling us about. Isn't that remarkable? Can you conceive of it as being faulty? Can you conceive of it as being ignorant in that maybe God is going to learn something about the Son that it will turn him off and stop loving him? No, God would would have all knowledge about the Son. Our minds cannot help but to believe and to know that it is an infinite, everlasting, perfect love Father has for the Son. John chapter 17, verse 23. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Did you read that? That the world may know that thou didst send me, and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Jesus is telling us that the love of God for us is even as the love that the Father had for the Son even before the world began. John said, we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. And this is how high, and how long, and how wide, and how deep the love of God is for us. Yeah, but I'm not the Son. I've sinned against God. I'm not perfect. You don't get it. The love of God is not conditioned upon who is being loved. The love of God is what God is. He is love. The love of God has nothing to talk about approval. You miss it when you start factoring in, well, God can't approve of my sin, therefore He can't love me. No. He may not be able, in justice, to prevent the punishment for your sin if you will not come and receive the gift of God, which is eternal life. But He doesn't do that because He doesn't love you. He doesn't love me. It's almost an audacity. It's almost an arrogance to have it written that the Father has loved us even as the Father has loved the Son. That stretches and imposes upon us the necessity to either believe that or to believe in some kind of inferior, undefined, fuzzy kind of the strength and the length and the depth of the love of God for us. Either the measure of the love of God for us and to us is as the Father has loved the Son before the foundation of the world, or you are at your wit's end to try to define its limits. What measure are you going to use to measure the love of God if it's not as God the Father has for the Son before the foundation of the world? What's going to be your measuring rod? How will you, with any success and confidence, say, it's within these boundaries, and I can prove it to myself and my own satisfaction? And somebody, how can you say it's not, well, within these boundaries? How can you say, well, it's not, maybe it's these boundaries? And Jesus is telling us that the boundaries are that the degree to which the Father had loved the Son before the foundation of the world. We are the objects of the same kind of love the Father has and had for the Son before anything came into being that came into being. We are the objects of the same kind of love that the love of God has always been throughout eternity. Because we are finite created beings does not mean God has a different finite created love for us. We are finite created beings, objects of the love of the perfect, infinite love of God. Jesus tells us that the love that the Father had for the Son before the world began is the same that He has for us. What the attributes of that love is a matter of wonderful study. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is just. Love is disinterested. Love is all the things that love is, the attributes of it. But it is the same kind that the Father had for the Son before the foundation of the world. It is an eternal love. His loving kindness is everlasting. Why? Because it was in existence before there was anything else. Because God is love. Now that's a fact. The love that God has for us is the same love that the Father had for the Son before the world began, and that is a fact. Whether you understand it or not, doesn't alter that that's the foundation of the kind of love that it is, and it is our job to search it out and to see what that means on its own and not take our kind of love or the world's kind of love and impose it upon God and define His kind of love by what we see that goes on in the world or on in our own feelings or on in our own desires, but to look at God, at God's love for us as independent of us and come to find out what it is. And then, believe it. This is not a search and a march after knowledge as the end product, but knowledge as a means of believing what is true about God. How can a just God forgive my sins? Because Jesus Christ died on the cross. That's how. He can remain just and yet forgive our sins. Oh, the love of God that surpasses knowledge, Paul says in Ephesians. Why? It's everlasting. It's infinite. It's eternal. Of course it passes our knowledge. But we can come to know it bit by bit, piece by piece, and believe in it. Paul prayed, oh, that you might know the love of God passes knowledge. The love of God. He's talking about that love that existed between the Father and Son before the foundation of the world. The same kind of love He has for you and for me. And if you say, well, now I'm going to study the life of Jesus to see what His life was like, the kind of being He was, to know why God loved Him, you're going to miss it. Father loved the Son because the Father is love. Father loves you because He is love. The greatest self-existing fact about God, that He is love. In Him is light, and there is no darkness at all, the Bible says. 1 John. None whatsoever. Are you stunned this morning by this revelation that Jesus has given us? Does it shake your mind? Are you sitting there with a little bit of incredulity? Maybe so. But don't let your incredulity, let it fall. It's there in the Scriptures, Jesus' words. That the love that the Father had for the Son before the foundation of the world is the love that He has for us. And Jesus said so. That the world may know that You sent Me and didst love them even as Thou didst love Me. It is not arrogant to say and believe, Father loves me like He loves Jesus. That's not arrogant. It is not to put down Jesus. It is not to suppress His elegance and His glory to say, Father loves me like He loves His only begotten Son. Because that's what Jesus said. Jesus should know. Because He is the object of that love. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's about. I know this can stretch the mind, but it's a fact. It's a fact. The love of God, the object of our faith, the reasons to trust God, is an eternal, infinite, perfect fact. Not a philosophical idea. Not a theological conception. Not a revivalistic movement idea. It's a fact of eternity. It's a fact as existent as the being of God is, for the same reason. And here's the catcher. We have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. Here is the challenge for the church to believe what it knows. That's the challenge. To not only know the love of God that God has for us, but to believe it as well. What shall separate me from the love of God? Shall principalities and powers? Shall things created, things to come, things present? Tribulation? Hardships? Paul says, what should separate me from the love of God? What can separate from that kind of love? It was there before there was principalities and powers and tribulations and distresses. Why would created things separate me from an eternal, uncreated love? Oh. See? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor created things, nothing shall separate me from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. Paul not only knew, but he believed the love that God has for him. God has demonstrated His own love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ, known from before the foundation of the world, died for us. Had been reconciled by His blood, we also will be saved by His life, Paul says. All of this brought into existence by the love of God for us. I have made known Thy name to them, and will make it known, that the love wherewith Thou didst love Me may be in them, and I am Him. Jesus is revealing to us that the love that the Father had for Him before anything came into existence, He has for us after making us. And through having eternal life, the love that the Father had for Him, Jesus, the Son, would also be in us. Same kind of love that the Father had for the Son throughout eternity, Jesus revealed, is to be in us. Towards God and towards one another. There's the measure of God's love for you, and there's the measure and definition of the love we are to have. I feel like if I struck a match, the whole place would blow up right now. Don't let this truth, these facts, escape you this day. And believe it. Put your trust in the love of God that you have come to know. Count on it. Rest your whole life on it. Rest your whole everlasting life on it. Because it will be there for eternity. And the blessings of this love for those who would believe God is eternal life and forgiveness of sins. And walking blameless and holy before Him. As we read, let's pray.